Father, we again come before you, recognizing that you know us far more intimately than we know ourselves. Our hearts are desperately wicked, Jeremiah tells us. We think of ourselves far more highly than we ought to, and that is why you warn us about that. You have reminded us that there are none good. No, not one. We have all sinned and come short of your glory. We have all, like sheep, gone astray. If it wasn't for your Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives, none of us can even imagine where we might be today if it wasn't for that. But oftentimes we forget, and we begin to think of ourselves a little bit better than we are, and then we begin to look down on others. May we learn from this lesson, this text this morning, lest we be 21st century Pharisees. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many of you remember the 80s and the 90s, probably many of you. Some of you may have been growing up in the 80s and the 90s, and some of you, like us, maybe were trying to raise children in the 80s and the 90s. And if you remember, in the 80s and the 90s, the science of human behavior, the experts were telling us that the only way that we were ever going to be able to overcome many of the problems that we were dealing with is if we were to instill a good self-image into ourselves, into our children. And it was being sold by the experts, by those in the science realm of psychology. And it wasn't just children that they were focused on. It was CEOs all the way down to welfare recipients. And they were telling us that if we could just incorporate a good self-image in them, things would change radically. In 1991, a book called The Lovables and the Kingdom of Self-Esteem was published. I don't know if any of you read that to your children. We did not. But inside the book cover, it goes, "I am lovable, I am lovable, I am lovable." By using these magical words, the gates of the kingdom of self-esteem swing open for the reader of all ages. And the experts of the day were telling us that if we could just build self-esteem, it would unlock the gates to more happiness, better performance, and every kind of success imaginable. This was both a personal argument and a political one. Imagine that. A political one. Never mind. We'll move on. It said the movement, which had its epicenter in California, who would have guessed, argued that increasing people's self-esteem could reduce crime, teen pregnancy, and a host of other social ills, even pollution. My, what a progress we have made since the 80s and the 90s. It's amazing what self-esteem has done for us. I don't think it worked out quite like they had hoped. In fact, we're living at a time when Americans have the greatest self-esteem of any country around us. And look at us. Look at us. We're falling apart at the seams. Crime is worse than ever. What's the problem? The problem is, it's called sin. And the gospel is offensive to our culture because the gospel says you are a sinner and you sit right now under the wrath of the Almighty God. And unless you turn from your evil ways, if you don't repent from your sins and turn to Christ, there's no hope for you. No, that doesn't sell well. We've got to tell people that God loves them just the way they are. And this is the best life they could possibly have. And we encourage them on their way, and we can fill stadiums with people who want to hear such a message. In the scriptures, we learn something a little bit different. Paul in Romans 12:3, we haven't gotten that far yet, but we're getting there. And I find it interesting that chapter 12 is when we finally begin to start fitting the pieces of the puzzle together. If you remember, the first three chapters of the book of Romans leaves you pretty depressed. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you were a slave or a slave owner. It doesn't matter whether you were brought up in poverty or brought up in riches. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone is under the wrath of God. Everyone deserves God's judgment. That's the first three chapters. There are none good, no, not one. There are none who seek after God. They've all gone astray. The whole human race is a mess. And then chapters 4 and 5, we begin to see Abraham as an example that salvation is not something that can be earned. God is willing to save sinful people simply by faith alone. It's trusting him and completely in him. Chapter 6 and 7 begin to deal with that sinfulness of ourselves and changing and living a life that brings honor and glory to God. But in Romans 12, verse 3, coming to conclude all of this, he says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you." Now, who does that include? It's me, for sure. But it includes every one of us. Doesn't matter who we are. Doesn't matter our background. Doesn't matter our history. Doesn't matter whether you have a rap sheet this long or yours is squeaky clean. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who we are. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But we're supposed to think soberly. What does that mean? To think soberly is to think clearly. Not clearly with human reasoning, but clearly in light of Scripture, which is supposed to be the lamp and the light unto our feet. It is God's Word that paints the real picture. It's God's Word that shows us the truth. We have been sold a lie. We oftentimes believe a lie. So we need to think soberly, clearly, as God tells us. Now, the Apostle Paul was a religious Pharisee. And we'll talk a lot about this in a moment. But if you would have, with a microscope, examined his life prior to Christ, it would have appeared spotless. I mean, he did everything right. He was meticulous when it came to religion. He would have never missed a church service, regardless. When it came to putting money in the offering, he was meticulous. He tithed on even his garden produce and herbs. He was spotless. But finally, on the road to Damascus, and even when he was persecuting Christians, we think that's a dark spot on his life, but in all reality, he was as sincere as anybody could possibly be at doing God's service and favor. He really was convinced. So that was not maliciousness. That wasn't hatred. He really thought he was doing God's service. He was that convinced. But nevertheless, on the road of Damascus, he meets the Lord face to face, and Jesus speaks to him. Jesus rebukes him. Jesus causes him to go blind temporarily. And it is that radical interception of Christ in his life. Saul was not seeking a savior. He didn't need one, he didn't think. But God intercepted him, threw him to the ground, spoke to him, and he come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And not only did he become an apostle, but God used him to radically affect the world by writing so much of the New Testament, starting churches all over the place. But if you were to talk to the Apostle Paul, not Saul of Tarsus, if you would have asked him to evaluate his self-worth, you might be surprised, because he wrote things that were quite shocking. In Romans 7, if you remember, he cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Why does he say that? Because he's examining himself, and he hates what he sees. Because things that he does not want to see in his life, he sees them. And things that he wants to see in his life, he doesn't see. And you will never convince me that Paul is dealing with outward sin, because he was a Pharisee. If anybody knew how to walk a walk, he did. But he looks inside himself and he sees that hatred that develops, that greed, that selfishness, that pride, that envy. He sees those things, and there are little things that happen in his life, and it disturbs him that stuff is still there, that he doesn't have a pure heart and a pure mind consistently, and he hates it. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Oh, thanks be to Christ. He's looking forward to that glorification when he will be rid of this body, he will be rid of this mind, and he will be changed. When he sees him, he will be like him. He's looking forward to that. As Saul of Tarsus got saved and changed and became the Apostle Paul, yet the Apostle Paul, as he matures in the faith, he seems to think less and less of himself. At first, he's just the least of the apostles. After some maturing in his life, his spiritual walk, he is now less than the saints, less of the saints. And a little later, as he matures even more, he comes to this point and he says, "When it comes to sinners, I'm chief." Now, where is he getting that? It has nothing to do with his sleeping with a neighbor's wife. It has nothing to do with him going to the bar and getting drunk beyond all reasonableness. It has nothing to do with spreading lies. He just understands that inside of him is sin, and he hates it. And every day he is faced with it. And when he is faced with it, he is broken. That stuff still is there. He can't believe that it's still there. "I've been a believer for so long now. Why is it that I still struggle with these things? Why is there bitterness and hatred and rage and jealousy and selfishness and pride in me?" That's what he's dealing with. We jump to the 21st century. It's amazing. Nobody struggles with those things. Nobody struggles with it. It's just us. I mean, it's life, everybody, you know. Oh. Turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 9. As we continue, we'll read through chapter 9 and actually the first few verses of chapter 10 as Paul explains to us what has happened. In 9, 10, 11, chapters 9, 10, 11, he's sharing with us a mystery that they should have seen coming, because it was certainly prophesied, but nobody did. They didn't see it coming, but it was happening right before their eyes. Unbelievable what was going on. Who could have ever imagined this to take place? So Romans 9, starting in verse 23, we read this. "And that it might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved.' And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant, or a remnant, will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, that little remnant that we just read about, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not obtained the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul is saying, wow, can you imagine this? He came to his own, and his own received him not. We got a pot of boiling water here. And I think you all know, you put an egg in it, it becomes hard. You put a potato in it, it becomes soft. Same environment. And that's kind of what was happening when Jesus came on the scene. And he was presenting the truth. The Jews got harder and harder and harder. But sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, Gentiles, melted in his presence, recognizing their sinfulness. And so the gospel does exactly the same thing today. You can preach the gospel in churches all across this world, and there will be people that are gathered there, and there will be some who will listen. And they are either already so hard that the gospel cannot penetrate, or they will just get harder and harder listening to this, rebelling against this very idea that I cannot earn my way to heaven. I must admit that I am lost, I am sinful, I am in need of a Savior. So there are some that just get harder. And then there are others that just melt in his hands. It doesn't matter. They recognize their need. So he came to his own, and his own received him not. And John explains why that is. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see, coming to Christ is being willing to admit our awfulness, our sinfulness, our pride, our selfishness, our anger, our greed, it's everything. But we don't want that. So we repel the light and we suppress the truth. So verses 23 through 26, we see this miraculous thing taking place, that God is turning from the Jews and turning towards the Gentiles. Pretty amazing. Let's think about this. We got Jews, we got Gentiles. When I sent this to the tech team, they asked me, you got quotation marks around believers, but no quotation marks around unbelievers. And I said, that's correct, because the mindset, as you read the Bible, you got Jews who were supposed to be God-fearing people, and everybody else would have been classified as Gentiles. They were idolaters. They were sinners. They were the class of people that do not know anything about God. But the problem was, the Jews who were supposed to be believers were not. And that's why Jesus said, listen, search the scriptures, because in them you will find me, He came to his own and his own received him not. They were the ones that put him on the cross of Calvary. They were the ones that demanded his death. They weren't believers. They were just very, very good religious people. Well, let's think about it. The Jews, they were in covenant with God. He made covenants with them. They had God's promises. They had God's word. They had God's prophets. And they were considered the bride, God's wife, as we read the scriptures. They had all of that. Chapter 3 went on to tell us there was great advantage of being a Jew, but it didn't turn out to be advantageous for them. Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth, we're told. They were without God. They were without hope. And for some of them, it's been over 4,000 years now since the Tower of Babel. And they're still in that condition, people around the world. And the amazing thing is that God just canceled the Jews. And he walked over here to the Gentiles. Oh, there was a remnant that was saved, and that's what we're talking about here. So let's think about this. These Jews, they were meticulous. They were as sincere as anybody can be. They were zealous. They were devoted. I mean, they had this down to a T. If you would have examined their lives, they appeared to be the people of God. How could you say that? Look at their lives. Look at how they live. They're not living in riotous living. They're honest, good church-going people. They were meticulous observance of God's laws. And then you had the fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers, the homosexuals, the sodomites, the thieves, the covetous, the drunkards, the revelers, the extortioners. And that's who he went to. Can you imagine that he would leave these people who were so meticulously sincere and devoted to God, so they thought, that he would turn his back on them and go to this? This past week, I saw a post that I responded to privately. I just said, I think you've kind of gone over the top here in criticizing the culture that we live in. The attitudes of mankind, and responded back saying, that's not just what I think. Here are the facts and the figures. And he had charts of what the ratings of smartness and stupidity in the United States and so forth and so on. And I finished the conversation by saying this: welcome to the mission field. You see, some of us, so caught up in our religiosity and our cleanness and our devoted sincerity, have no heart for any of them. It's where we are. And so what we see on the news, immediately we have no heart. We don't take time to think that Satan has blinded their eyes. They are lost, and they're going to spend eternity in hell, and they don't know any different simply because they are following the course of this world. They are under the spell of the god of this age. Satan himself has blinded their eyes and led them astray, and they're doing what is just natural. And yet, that's the mission field. That's what God has called us to. It's pretty hard to even imagine, can you not? Jesus Christ walking into a place like this and looking at us, and we're here, we're worshipers, and we've just sung wonderful songs, and we're living decent lives to the most part. And the very thought that he could turn his back on us and go to the ghettos and minister to them, That's the setting we've got here. This is amazing. This is the Jews today. They can't understand this. I mean, how is it that these people who were so sincere, so devoted, how is it that he has turned his back on them? How is it that he has walked away from them? How is it that he has blinded their eyes now that they can't even see? And go to people like that. I'm glad he did. Because that's what some of us were. And the gospel was for me. And the gospel's for you. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yes, that's the deliverance that we can get. Verses 27 through 29 reminds us of a remnant, and I want you to follow with me. He says, Isaiah also cries concerning Israel. Though the number be as of the children of Israel, the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah saith before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. You hear that? Israel, the Jewish people, a multitude as the sand of the sea. And if it wasn't for the grace of God to save a remnant, he would have totally destroyed all of them, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. But he rescued a seed. Saul of Tarsus is pretty glad of that. As he writes this, he understands that was the only thing that saved him. That's the only reason he's where he is because of God's grace. He reached down and he saved a few. Otherwise, he'd have destroyed them all. And in 70 AD, he pretty much did take care of the rest of them, didn't he? But that's what he's saying here. So we already saw this. The Jews, they were in covenant with God. They had God's promises, God's word, God's prophets. They were considered God's bride. Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth, without God, without hope. And now some of them are still over 4,000 years. But the Jews were living clean, religious lives. They tithed and kept the Sabbath. But these Gentiles were living sinful lives. They were immoral in every way. And they were worshipers of idols and false gods. And God turns away from them and goes the other direction. What was the problem? Well, a word that we've heard a lot this year. I don't remember hearing this word a whole lot prior to 2020. The Jews were sick, but sympathetic. They were without symptoms. See what happens when you get up here and the nerves are going and the adrenaline? They were sick, but they had no symptoms. I mean, they looked at their lives. Why? Oh, I do this and do this and do this, do this, do this, do this. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. They were sick and they didn't know it. What were they doing? They were spreading it to their children and to their grandchildren. They were bringing them up in religiosity. They were bringing them up in 21st century terminology. They were bringing them up in the church. They were bringing them up in Sunday school. They were teaching them the songs. They were helping them memorize verse, but they never helped them find God. They were sick and didn't even know it. And then there were the Gentiles, like the Pharisee and the tax collector. He was sick, and he knew it. And that was the problem. Jesus came to his own. They were sick, but they had no symptoms, and they were convinced they were fine. And then a tax collector, cheat, liar, thief, followed Jesus. A prostitute, weeping and crying, washes his feet with her hair because of her tears. A Samaritan woman runs into town and says, I have met the Messiah. He knows everything about me. And he still cares. That was the problem. That was the whole reason this was taking place. He came to his own. And his own received him not. And I believe it's in Matthew 24 where it talks about the second coming of Christ. I don't know what you think, but it appears we're getting pretty close. But in the context there, the question is asked, when he comes, will there be faith? Because he tells us that as things get worse, the love of many will wax cold. That's a serious thing to have happen, to where our religiosity, our spiritual activities, our religious routine calluses our heart, our sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, to where we just grieve him and quench him. But that was the problem. The Bible tells us that the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and many go that way. We know that. It also tells us that narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life, and those that find it are few. And there is a huge attitude that Christianity is just a crutch for weak people. I thought that. I was brought up with that attitude. Until what? Guess what? I found out I was weak. I needed a Savior. If I was ever going to stand, it would have to be because of him. But that's where we live. That's where we're at. And so just imagine the Jewish people, as many as the sand of the sea, and yet only a remnant were saved. Just a few here and there. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. They were convinced that they could earn God's favor. Now listen to me. Every religion outside of true Christianity, and there's much under Christendom that falls into this same category, but they all believe that somehow we are good enough and somehow can earn God's favor. And because there are so many other people that are worse than we are, he just has to let us in. Every other religion teaches that somehow you can get there by being moral, by being good, religious, memorizing verses, getting baptized, joining the church, saying a prayer, whatever. And the truth of the matter is, none of us will ever get there on our own until we come broken before Christ, recognizing our sinfulness, crying out for his salvation, realizing that he paid the price for me, and that by faith alone in what he's done, I have freedom. And the last thing we see in this particular passage is that they stumbled over their only hope. They stumbled over Christ. They had all their morality. They had their Jewish traditions, the law, the Sabbath day, circumcision. They had it all, and they were meticulous about it, and they were convinced that that would get them there, but that was all a system of works, and they stumbled over Christ, and then you got Gentiles who could care less about any of that stuff and were going their own way, carefree as could be, and that's who he went for. He turned his back on the Jews, went to the Gentiles. All religions want to get around this cornerstone. They all want to get around it or get over it. But the truth is, we must stand firmly on this cornerstone, who is Christ. He is our only hope. He is the stone which the builders rejected, and he has become the chief cornerstone. And so this morning, if your hope in eternal life is built on anything other than Christ alone. It's not Christ plus baptism. It's not Christ plus church membership. It's not Christ plus anything. It is Christ alone that you stand upon. He's our only hope. So there are two messages today. The first message is, sinner, drop to your knees and repent. The wrath of God is upon you, and there is nothing you could ever do to obtain his forgiveness. That doesn't help my self-esteem. But that's the truth. We've all sinned. We've all come short. The wrath of God abides upon us in our sinfulness. We are condemned already until we come to Christ. The other message today, you're better than most. Keep doing your best, and God will let you into heaven. Those are the messages. And the masses like the second message, better than the first. But the first message is the only message that has hope. And we have to decide. So the heat of the sun will both dry out the clay and it'll also melt the butter. So what effect is the gospel having on you? Hopefully, it's melting you into the potter's hand and saying, God, I have nothing to offer. Take me, save me, use me, make me into whatever you want. Help me to die to self. That when people see me, they don't see me, but they see Christ living in me. Would you pray with me? All heads bowed, all eyes closed. The gospel, it either hardens you or it softens you. You either become calloused and cold or you melt in his hands, recognizing that without him, you have no hope. If you're here this morning and you have never melted in the hands of God by admitting you are a sinner, you deserve his judgment. You understand that he has every right to send you to hell for all eternity, but you want to be saved. And you recognize Jesus is your only hope. And you say, oh God, forgive me. I put my faith in Christ alone. I recognize he's my only hope. And if I can be of any help with any of you at any time about anything, don't hesitate. Call. I would love to sit down and talk, to share, and to help in any way that I can. Father, oh, your word is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides, it cuts, it reveals. We are sinners. We do deserve your wrath. But you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's me, that's whoever is in this room or hears my voice or hears the gospel, if they respond to you in faith alone, they'll be saved. Help us, I pray. And if there's any way that I can help anyone here in their journey, in their understanding, I would be glad to sit down with them. Minister to us as only you can, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.